Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 13th, we are studying Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. In today's text, Jesus calls Matthew from the tax booth, and Jesus responds to a question from the disciples of John concerning fasting. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Sam Belts. Pastor Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks so much, Tim. It's excellent to be here again.
We get started today. Remind us of the context as we look at this middle part of Matthew chapter 9.
So this is a really excellent and dynamic section of the Gospel of Matthew. In the previous episodes in chapter 8, Jesus has really started flexing his divine muscles over the realm of Satan and all the evil that is capturing the people of Israel. He is cleansing lepers. He is issuing statements of faith and revelation to the centurion. He is healing. He is driving out demons in the land of the Gerasenes. Immediately before our text for the day, he heals this great passage of the healing of the paralytic, which escalates the confrontation between himself and the Pharisees. There are major questions about his identity that begin swirling amongst the Pharisees. Who is this man? These are all major themes in the Gospel of Matthew. And right now, as these themes are growing, as these questions are growing, as Jesus is flexing his divine muscles over the kingdom of Satan, as he's drawing people into his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is his divine prerogative, he then starts calling, as he already has, as we're going to see today, Matthew into the office, this new vocation of being a disciple of Jesus, and what we will eventually know as being a very close disciple, even into the apostolic group. And this, of course, generates its own controversy about who is in direct relation to Jesus, which is going to be one of the primary aspects of our conversation. Who is in the inner circle or the close relation to Jesus? What is their status? What does their closeness depend upon? All these questions start really needing to be answered as the Pharisees present them. The Pharisees are going to start questioning Jesus regarding these things, and then Jesus has to answer these questions even within his own group. So,
yeah, we saw some questions come up in the minds of the scribes in the previous text. Here, those questions are going to be verbalized, and Jesus will continue to respond to those questions concerning his ministry. So let's take a look at this text. We're starting in Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." That's our text for today, Matthew 9, verses 9 to 17. So, Pastor, maybe the first thing to talk about is the fact that Matthew is a tax collector. He's sitting at a tax booth. The reality of who tax collectors are figures prominently in this first part. Talk to us about that.
Yeah, so the issue of tax gathering is an interesting theme or concept to try to unpack in this area. Obviously, we know that this probably is not primarily driven by the Hebrew people You know, the Hebrew people would have had their own sort of set of economics that revolved around the temple and the establishment of the religious cultus of Israel. Probably some around the economics in general of the land, but most likely the majority of the tax collecting, tax gathering, and the taxation of the lands and the people belongs to the overlord, which would have been Rome, and overseen by Pontius Pilate at this time. Matthew, and this brings up, of course, I think one of the major issues for the Pharisees in regards to tax gathering and tax collecting, and there's a couple of different schools of it. One of them is that any Hebrew person, which Matthew most likely was, we have another, it's Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke, are kind of the two most prominent tax collectors, tax gatherers. You know, I don't know how nerdy we get on the Greek, but like Matthew is just, I think it's telones, and he's just a telones, which is just sort of this general term for a tax person, tax guy, tax gatherer, tax person. And then Zacchaeus is described in Luke as the architelones, which is like the high ranking tax guy, like, you know, the chief tax IRS guy. So there's obviously this hierarchy within the system. But is the concern, some people want to follow that the concern for the Hebrews was that these were Jewish people that were collaborating with the Romans. And that was the chief issue, that this was this political problem, that if you were truly a good Hebrew, you would not associate with Gentiles, you would not associate with the Romans, you would not associate with this kingdom that wasn't the kingdom of God, so on and so on and so on. I don't find that as satisfying, because the Hebrews in the end don't have a big problem associating and trying to leverage the Romans to get done things that they want to get done. This is, of course, one of the big scandals in the death of Jesus, is that the Jewish leaders are so quick to try to leverage Roman things into the execution of Jesus, and all these, as you know, especially as the Gospel of John points out, there's a lot of contact that the Hebrew leaders are willing to have with the Gentiles when they have something that they want to get done. And so I don't think that's the most satisfying answer. I think probably the most satisfying answer is that the tax collectors were cheats and swindlers generally. I think there's kind of a different idea too. I think Professor Gibbs talks about this in his commentary, between the general idea of tax collecting, which would have been sort of the proper, most, you know, biblical function of, you know, the submission to a civil authority, right? Like, obviously, as the apostles would later teach and write, St. Paul and Peter, it's even a Christian duty and obligation to be subject to the governing authorities, the civil authorities, paying taxes to Caesar. This is Jesus' own words. These are functions and duties of citizenries within lands, the paying of taxes. So, you know, should we despise those people who are just executing the office and the civil authority that God apparently has established? And then there's the other idea, which is sort of like the Sheriff of Nottingham in the Robin Hood themes, which is not tax gathering or tax collecting in the proper portion, but more like tax farming, right? Like, yeah, going out and sort of skimming on the general, you know, livelihoods of people across time with quid pro quo, et cetera, et cetera. And that tends to be, I think, more satisfying for the understanding of why tax collectors, these tax farmers maybe even, were so despised. It wasn't just that they were collaborating with Rome. It's that they were actually being predators on their very own people and skimming cash to try to make their own lives, enrich themselves, which of course I think is revealed in the Zacchaeus passage when Jesus calls Zacchaeus to repentance. He has this revelation that he has been, of course, quite unjust in all that he has gathered. His moment of repentance is the giving back of a significant portion of those things that he has taken. So I think that tends to be probably the most satisfying thing. So they would have been seen as you read, you know, it's an interesting distinction. I don't know if it's a distinction of magnitude or just of sort of vocation, but when Matthew writes that Jesus is associating with the tax collectors and the sinners, you know, what's the actual distinction here between the tax collectors and the sinners? Is this, you know, is this a matter of degree? Is this just a matter of description? Because obviously tax collectors, if they are farming the taxes, they have a level of sin, right? They're sinning against the seventh commandment. They're taking what doesn't belong to them. They're harming their neighbors in this way. And how is that different than just the general homogenous group of sinners that St. Matthew describes? I don't know. But Matthew here is probably best to be seen as some sort of like lower level general tax guy sitting in the tax house or tax booth, whatever that, you know, the IRS outpost in this area, wherever exactly Jesus is. You know, he's moving around a lot at this point. He's going across the lake. He's in the region of the Gerasenes. He's coming back. I think he's coming back from his hometown to do stuff. And now he's gone to a different place. We don't exactly have the location, as far as I know, in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't see it, at least, described precisely where Matthew's tax house would have been, this tax booth. And so, but he's kind of on the ground in this location, most likely the, you know, the tax guy for this zip code, to make sure that things move up the chain. You know, probably had some relation to Zacchaeus, if we want to be honest with ourselves, had some relation to Zacchaeus, either indirectly or directly, to get cash to the more major, you know, tax guy. But that's how we should probably see tax collectors. I think it's, you know, it's like Pharisee probably, right? Like, we'll probably talk about that a little bit too. We tend to paint the whole group of Pharisees as these evil, wicked, awful guys. And obviously there are components to the Pharisees that are that, but the Gospel of John, you know, leads us to believe that there are elements within the larger group of the Pharisees that really have concerns about Jesus' authentic nature as the Messiah. As Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would later show, there's this sort of split within the group, probably similar to tax collectors, right? Obviously, some of them are not good guys. They're cheats. They're swindlers. They're liars. They're corrupt. You know, does Matthew fit that bill? You know, is he a major actor in the corruption of the tax? We don't really get that story. You know, is he involved in that? I think, you know, probably to some degree you have to be involved in that, you know, unless you're extremely righteous. But, you know, probably what we'll talk about at some point is that it's not, as Jesus says, it's not the righteous or the well that Jesus has come for, but the sick. You know, is that predicated upon Jesus's call to Matthew to follow him, that Matthew has this need of repentance, that he's sort of involved in this thing? Is there some quality that Jesus sees in Matthew beyond all others that leads Jesus to call Matthew? And, you know, these are all questions that we have to answer for ourselves. We don't really get that. You know, we don't get answers to that. Obviously, we can talk in abstract terms that Matthew is obviously a sinner. You know, all of the disciples, all of the apostles are sinners. Who are called out of darkness and into light, or out of their more, you know, previous vocations into this new vocation. But what's the predicate for the calling? What's the predicate for the choosing? Those are answers we don't get in these passages. Once Jesus makes up his mind, once God makes up his mind, he gets what he wants. That's sort of the story about God calling people into a closer, more particular relation and vocation. He takes whoever he wants, and he doesn't give justifications for his choosings. That's it. He calls and picks and chooses, and that's all we really get to experience. So
yeah, I mean, this is now the second time, I think, that Jesus has gone to someone's place of work and called that person to follow him. It happened back in chapter 4 with the fishermen. Yep. Yep. I think that it's a tax booth here, though, is even more surprising. You know, it's one thing to call some fishermen. That maybe seems like, okay, that's not who I would have chosen, but there's not this sinfulness, or at least the connotation of sinfulness attached to it. Here, Jesus goes straight to that tax booth, that place where Matthew's sitting, and, you know, is at least surrounded by corruption if he doesn't have the corruption himself. And yep, that's where Jesus goes and finds the man to whom he says, follow me.
Right. Yeah. And I think this is really, so the accusation of the Galileans, the fishermen, is that they're idiots. They're low IQ, right? Country hicks. That's the problem, right? That this is the accusation that comes up later in the book of Acts. Aren't these guys Galileans? How are they speaking all these languages? They don't have access to actual education. But this is proved later, right? So in the three-year lectionary, we just had the chapter 11 passage, which is that this reflects the Magnificat from the Gospel of Luke in the Gospel of Matthew, which is that Jesus is at work revealing God's will and favor to whomever he wants. And Jesus then identifies, I thank you, God, that we are revealing these things to little children and not the wise and the learned. And that's, of course, exactly what the ministry of Jesus is focused on in the kingdom of God, is that it is the precursor, or not even the precursor, but the entrance, the threshold for entrance is faithfulness, not a particular moral quality, not wisdom, not status, not virtue, but faithfulness. This is why in the end, you know, how we explain Mary's Magnificat or Hannah's song from 1 Samuel and the various other episodes historically where what we learn from these songs, at least, is that God shames the proud and raises up the lowly and the humble. He kills and he makes alive, but his good and gracious will is revealed to the lowly to raise them up and fill the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends empty away. This prerogative of God to reveal his good and gracious will to those who, according to the world's eyes and according to the status of wisdom of the learned, are less deserving, which of course is the great scandal to the Pharisees, and is the prerequisite here, or the prerogative for the John's disciples coming. We're fasting. We're taking our piety really spiritually. We're really serious people. We're fasting and all these sorts of things. And you're sticking around with these people that don't take spirituality or morality really seriously. What's the problem here? Anyway, this of course is the great accusation. Jesus, he jabs them right here with the actual inbreaking of the messianic kingdom in himself, which again we'll talk about in a little bit. But the fact that Jesus goes into places and calls sinners is exactly how he explains his ministry and mission in the next lines, which is, "I've come for the sick, not the well." This is probably one of the more significant assertions that Jesus makes about his mission and ministry, one that we should probably take a little bit more seriously. This is a big temptation, I think, that congregations fall into, to believe that the focus of their life is on the healthy and not the sick. This is a big temptation that pastors fall into, to believe that the ministry that they occupy is for the healthy and not the sick. It's really easy to want to associate with healthy people. Healthy people like being around other healthy people. But the ministry of the church, and this is Jesus, his directive, is for sick. The ministry of the clergy, the ministry that they've been associated into and now ordained into, is for the sick. Sick people are sometimes difficult to work with. It can be icky. It can be difficult. Sick people often don't want the medicine that needs to be given to them, that the doctor, the physician sees that they need, like a petulant sick child in the middle of the night that just doesn't want to take either the comfort or the medicine of the parents, but the parents know what's good for this baby. That this is it, right? This is the ministry of the church that Jesus sets upon the earth, is to care for sick people. And that's it. This is the call into the tax booth. Are we going to assume that Matthew is a sick man? I mean, again, in the abstract, in reality, we know that he's a sinner. All sin. But is there something particular? We don't know. We don't get this information. Jesus, this is just like the choosing of Abraham. God, out of the mess of Babel, God just sort of like sets his eyes on Abraham. All right, you're going to be the guy. Here you have this with the disciples at the sea, who have been called the fishermen of Galilee. Now you have it with Matthew. We're going to learn, in the next chapter about the other men, right? Which we don't get to call stories for the other men, but there's all these other men that are now going to also be called into this particular office of apostolic ministry. Where did they come from? What are their stories? What were the reasons behind their choosing? We don't know. We don't get all the details. We just get what God gives us in the narrative. And we get this particular episode of Matthew. What's also, you can let your imagination run. Was Matthew alone? Was he the only guy? Right. Was there a group of people in there? And this wandering, Nazarene comes in and is like, "Hey, come on." And everybody's like, "What is going on here?" That's kind of the narrative, the image I get of James and John with Zebedee standing by with his mouth agape while his sons walk away, anyway. So all those little details are kind of interesting, which again, we don't get.
Yeah.
The narrative doesn't give us those sort of specific working details of all the particulars of the narrative. And that's fine. What we do learn is that, again, one of the most beautiful things is that once God makes up his mind and sets his mind on a person, that's it. He's got his person. And that is comforting. I find that tremendously comforting, because that appeals to me personally, which it should appeal to every Christian personally, because while this happened, directly to Matthew, Matthew saw Jesus' face, heard the words of Jesus, which certainly gives Matthew a special place in the kingdom of Christianity. Those words similarly with similar authority and similar embodiment have been ushered to every Christian through the waters of baptism. This is the agency that Jesus uses through the clergy to do his continued will. You know, even though the voice of Jesus is now mediated through the humble means of men in funny clothing on Sunday mornings, that's still as binding and powerful as if Jesus himself were standing in front of us, which is a great gift for the church in the present day, that Jesus is still at work doing this exact same thing through humble means for the good of people, for the good of men and women and children across time. This is a beautiful, beautiful, homogeneous mission that Jesus has instituted for us and that we are incorporated into. And so I take great comfort in the fact that this is the way that he works. He calls, he gathers, and then he sets to work to enlighten and sanctify and keep a people. But this calling and gathering, this ministry and mission where Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, works to call and gather, we see this here, and it should bring us comfort, I think. I don't like to shit on people, but this is a really, really good, beautiful way that God works, humble and lowly and simple and concrete, and I love it.
You mentioned there's not a ton of extra details. The facts are pretty simple. And so talk more about this, that Jesus' words to Matthew are, follow me.
Yep.
And he rose and followed him. I think, you know, and you mentioned the Lord still calls sinners to himself today. For Matthew to follow Jesus meant a pretty specific thing for him in his context. It may not mean exactly the same thing for us today, but it certainly has applicability. What does it mean to follow Jesus?
Yeah, so this Jesus has previously taught and will continue to teach about the relation of the disciples to himself. Now, there's probably a lot of backstory here too that Matthew just isn't giving us. Right, again, the gospel writer John gives us some backstory, you know, which we learn that Peter is a disciple of John the Baptist prior to entering into his relation to Jesus. That's information that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give us, right? If all we have is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we would be unaware of the fact that some of the disciples have previous exposure to the ministry of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist in his work is preparing the hearts and minds of Israel for the reception of Jesus or for the entrance of Jesus onto the scene. And some of the initial episodes in the Gospel of John, as we're very well aware, is John the Baptist, you know, pointing his bony finger towards Jesus and saying, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the disciples of John are kind of caught between, do we stay with John or do we go to Jesus? Like, there's kind of this repeated episode in the Gospel of John where John is transferring or, announcing that this Jesus is the messianic figure that they need to follow now that his time is ending. Now, I bring that up because we have this disciples of John episode here at the end of our passage for the day. So there's this transfer that needs to take place that not every disciple apparently really, really catches on to. But some of the early disciples of Jesus are in that same group. They have transferred from John to Jesus rightly. So I bring that up because if all we have is the Gospel of Matthew, we think that the relation between Jesus and the disciples is completely cold until he shows up and goes, follow me. And then there's this like burning hot, you know, conversion experience from each of the disciples. That could have happened. That certainly could have happened. But most likely the gospel, especially if we take the Gospel of John seriously, which I think we should, it lets us know that there's maybe some more prior interaction between Jesus and the general populace of the Galilee and of these regions that sort of gave this preparatory introduction to the mission and work of Jesus prior to the call. Now, again, in the Gospel of Matthew, we don't have this. If all we had was Matthew and we were just going to be like the hardcore hermeneutic, you know, the biblical scholar that we were trained to be at the seminaries, just looking at the text of Matthew and not taking any other text into consideration and not trying to harmonize the text, which I am less and less in favor of. No offense to all the seminary professors, but, you know, I mean, we live in the real world. They live, you know, behind the walls of the seminary. Love all of you guys. But on the ground, the reality is that these texts are meant to give us a complete world picture of the work and mission of Jesus, the life that he executed and the ministry that he executed. And so I think Matthew most likely, I think I can safely say, had some knowledge of the person and work of Jesus, this you know, the ministry and mission of Jesus just didn't pop out of nowhere in reality. What we have, what's collected for us in Matthew, are the important passages, just as John tells us, these things are written so that you may believe. Matthew doesn't have that directive, but most likely he is driven by that same impetus. John, James, Andrew, all these men most likely had some inference or an exposure to Jesus in some way. I would probably say that Matthew has known about what's taking place with the mission and ministry of Jesus to some degree. When Jesus shows up, most likely it's not a complete foreign man to Matthew that's showing up with this call. So that probably isn't quite as a cold start, right? Like that it's not that Matthew has this sudden burst of the Holy Spirit and jumps up in fire to run along with Jesus, which again, you know, some people could maybe interpret it that way. I just don't think that that's most likely the case. But again, none of that matters in relation to what you brought up originally, which is that Jesus goes into this place that has a reputation for corruption, sin, and evil, and he calls a man out of that into a new relation, into a deeper relation, into more significant and sanctified relation. This is also something that we as Christians need to take seriously. There, you know, there's these one-liners that a lot of Christians use, which is Jesus wants you just the way you are, which on one hand is true. He calls us in particular locations and he doesn't consider that location. He will call out of tax booths. He will call and use prostitutes, you know, to usher in good gifts to the people of Israel and convert. You know, he will call, he will choose from wherever and whatever circumstance, right? This is his prerogative. He tends to favor sinners and not the righteous. But he also doesn't leave people there, right? So he calls people out of these circumstances and out of these situations, and then he lays on them the weight of the kingdom of God, and he goes, well, here you are. So now what? Like a lot of people, he goes, well, let's not sin anymore because we don't want it to get worse, do we? This is obvious. This is like this major conversation that he has with a lot of these people after these call scenes. There's these acts of repentance, which are spiritual, but also have the backspin of daily life and on the ground, right? Zacchaeus has this major conversion experience, and then he's like, I got to sell all my stuff and give money back. This is these major sort of moral outcomes that take place. The spiritual outcomes, of course, are the greater priority. But as we all know, the spiritual and the physical, the eternal and the mortal, they are connected, right? They have a touchstone together on earth, in the body and the soul of the human being. What affects the soul affects the body, and so forth. And so, you know, what we have here with Matthew is perhaps he's involved in corruption, perhaps he's involved in sin. He's, of course, in the atmosphere of it. And Jesus is like, well, time to get out of that atmosphere. You know, he can't do anything about the reputation, not yet. But that's the way it works, right? God calls him out of this into this new status and relation. And the expectation is that, well, once you're on this path, you're not looking back to go back into the booth. You are now in relation to Jesus, following him. And as he, you know, as we heard in the three-year lectionary, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That doesn't mean there isn't a yoke and it doesn't mean there isn't a burden, but it's light because it's a matter of faithfulness in the first place and not anything else.
Let's take our break right there. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Belts this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Meet Deaconess Jerry Morrison. Once a registered nurse, she discovered that deaconesses historically were nurses too. Now serving in St. John Lutheran in Seward, Nebraska, she provides both spiritual and physical care to over 2,700 people. From hospital visits to mobile pantry events, Morrison lives her faith every day. Visit interesttime.org/mercycare to learn more about her ministry.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 13th. We're studying Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17 with Pastor Sam Belts. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, prior to the break, we'd been talking about Jesus' call to Matthew to follow him. Matthew does that. Jesus' authoritative word does the work. And then Jesus goes to Matthew's house, presumably, where many tax collectors and sinners come. You mentioned the sinners earlier. Who should we have in mind here? Everybody's a sinner. What does this refer to?
Yeah, so this is an interesting question of comparison, right? Is Matthew describing sinners from a general Christian outlook, or is he describing sinners as Pharisees would describe sinners, right? Like where exactly is the point of reference here for what a sinner is? So here at St. John, one of the most basic operating understandings of both sin and sinners is that it is the activity of believing that God is not a good gift giver. And exactly how that precipitates outward is going to be different in every circumstance. It could be in relation to your husband or wife or your children or your business or your neighbor. You know, there's all these different ways that believing God is not a good gift giver comes out of the sinner. Most likely what this means is people that are generally caught in the activity on the ground of believing that God is not a good gift giver in some capacity. I think the most common understanding here is that tax collectors and prostitutes are often coupled together, right? So there's these sort of obvious public moral corruptions that are taking place. It could also probably be people that just aren't as active in the cultus of Israel as they need to be or should be. They're not going to temple very often. They're not making sacrifices. You know, they're engaged in drunkenness and debauchery of different kinds. They're not taking spirituality or being a Hebrew very seriously in relation to sort of the general atmosphere of it. And again, this is a comparative here because tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees are kind of the two groups here, right? Pharisees, depending on what school you come from, Pharisees were seen by, I think, probably more than just the general populace as a net positive for Israel, right? They were really well put together guys, really morally put together. They took religion really seriously. They prayed really often. You know, their lives were pretty well put together. A lot of people like to pile a lot of like corruption and malice onto the Pharisees, which is hard for me to argue against because obviously there's corrupt thought and bankruptcy of morality and to certain extents. There are bad actors within the group of the Pharisees. But in general, this is a group of guys that really, really do believe that the activity of faithfulness and moral purity are going to lead towards God's favor and the security of both the people and the land of Israel, which is their ultimate concern. They'd really grown to believe and be sincere in their conviction that if the character of Israel didn't maintain certain moral and, you know, religious purities and certainties, that God would grow disfavorable with Israel and they would be cast into the Babylonian captivity again or subjugation, you know, further subjugation under Rome, you know, all these sorts of things. Exactly what the convictions were aren't always clear. But the Pharisees, of course, are standing there as a comparative to the group that Jesus is associating with. The group that Jesus is associating with are, again, tax collectors who are most likely corrupt, these other general group of sinners that are, you know, at least in relation to the Ten Commandments, outside of the bounds of taking the Ten Commandments seriously enough or the law, the Levitical code seriously enough to be considered righteous, right? Or healthy. These are sick people. Some people, they could be, you know, if we're taking the Pharisaical status seriously, they could be also the general group of people that Jesus has been working amongst, the people who are dying, the people who have leprosy, the people who are demon-possessed and then cleansed. The status of these people has changed because of the interaction with Jesus, but are they righteous according to the law? Have they gone and shown themselves, right? You know, we know from other texts, right, especially like the healing of the paralytic, you know, this paralytic guy would have been, of course, unclean according to the laws of Israel. He would not have had the status of a righteous person. Is this paralytic and his friends, according to their faith, now associating with Jesus, right? Would the Pharisees who would have been standing by have recognized that? Would that man and his entourage, his friends that loved him enough to haul him in front of Jesus, are they now in this group of sinners that are reclining at table with Jesus? There's a lot of proximity there that would lead me to believe that. But that also could be the general idea of the sinner, somebody that is not abiding by the more general corpus of law that identifies Israel as a distinct people, at least according to the Pharisees. Or should we understand this, you know, more in terms of like, you know, these are people who are not secure in their righteousness. They have humility now. They have this, they've tasted and touched and an experience with the ministry of Jesus, and they're looking to Jesus now for their good rather than the Pharisees and the cultists of Israel. Is that what their status of sinners now is? There's a lot of questions to be answered there, I think. And I don't think that there's a really, really clear and good answer, you know, but I don't think it does a service to the text or to our understanding of the people that Jesus is associating with, is that the people who are designated as sinners and tax collectors, that they are still in the activity, right, of being sinners and tax collectors. As Jesus is calling them to himself, there is obviously a leaving, you know, a departure from this previous status. And so these people that are seeing this, they're interpreting the people that are associating with Jesus as tax collectors and sinners in relation to themselves who are not sinners, right? So I think that's probably the best way for us to understand what's exactly going on here, is that it's less about the actual activity of the individuals around Jesus and more about the interpretation of the Pharisees that are seeing this scene unfold. And this is the description that they would give of the scene, is that Jesus is now the friend of sinners, not the friend of the Pharisees or the righteous people.
Now, you've mentioned already, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, yes, but sinners.
Yep.
He quotes from Hosea to make that. Talk about that Hosea quotation.
Yeah, all right. So this passage from Hosea is really tragic. I like the way that Jesus weaves these tragic accusations against Israel in the Old Testament into his ministry towards Israel in his day is tragic for the Pharisees. Okay, so the issue with Israel in the days of Hosea is that they had become vapid and empty with regards to faithfulness. And they were, the practices of the cultists were void of faithfulness, which was the reason why God was ushering the people of Israel into the Babylonian captivity. They could go to, they were going to the temple, they were saying the prayers, they were making the sacrifices. And God saw these things and he hated it because it was completely empty. This is, of course, an accusation that Jesus levies several times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in various places against the Pharisees themselves. They're like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, it's just full of rotting bones, the sepulchers of faithfulness. They're empty. They cannot do anything. This is, of course, something that Jesus is not interested in. He is interested in faithfulness. We see this, of course, with the juxtaposition of the centurion in the previous episodes, where the centurion is, number one, not a Jew. Number two, you know, realistically supposed to be hostile to anything that's going on, and yet associates with Jesus and identifies that Jesus has the authority to do whatever. And Jesus is going, this is amazing, this faith, that you trust me enough to dispense with all other sort of earthly statuses and distinctions, and you trust that God is at work here in me. This is great. That is what Jesus is, of course, looking for. That's why the Hosea passage is here. This Hosea passage is the sharp distinction between the sinners and tax collectors that are associating with Jesus, that are dispensing with these sort of earthly statuses for the sake of salvation, and the Pharisees who are on the other side of this, who are interested only in maintaining these traditions that lead towards nothing for them, right? They have become empty because they are faithless and they are not looking for the good things of God. And that's exactly what the Hosea passage is, you know, and this is something good for Christians to reflect upon, right? This is a major issue that a lot of traditions, Lutheranism, Missouri Synod Lutheranism, has this issue among ourselves. I would say this is in general, not a problem for each church and congregation, but certainly there are people and pastors within our ranks who only do the things of church because of the tradition of it, and not because it actually is something that they believe. This is a tragic thing in Western Christianity in general. You know, you can ask people, you know, very, very acutely, why is it that we go to church? And there are going to be plenty of people within our congregations that say things like, my mom and dad always came here, so I come here. Or what else would I do on Sunday? You know, these are answers that as a primary answer, as a cornerstone answer, are answers that are empty. Those are not the reasons why we go to church. The reasons why we go to church, the primary reason is because God is at work in his word and spirit, that is namely Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, to call, gather, enlighten, sanctify, and keep a people for his own treasured possession. That is the cornerstone reason for the existence of the church. God is at work. And that very clear and concrete description is exactly what separates the people in our passage, the Pharisees who do not believe that God is at work in Jesus Christ, and the sinners and tax collectors who absolutely do believe that God is at work in Jesus Christ. That is the dividing line. And that is, of course, the dividing line of Hosea. There were faithful people in the days of Hosea. There were faithful people who went into the captivity of Babylon. They were the people that came out. There were people who believed that God was at work. They believed that God was at work destroying Israel, leading them into captivity. But that didn't, that didn't tarnish the faithfulness of the people to believe that God was still a good gift giver. They were able to see God as a good gift giver, and in this case, a stern father who was disciplining and chastising the people because of their unfaithfulness. In the same way here, we have these two different operations or two different views of what God is up to in Jesus Christ. The tax collectors and the sinners see God and what God is up to in Jesus Christ as fantastic. They love it. They want more of it, and they are associating with it. The Pharisees see what God is up to in Jesus Christ, and they hate it. But that's because they cannot hold on to, they will not hold on to Jesus in faith. That is a trust that in him, God is at work. And that's the dividing line. If you cannot hold on to God, if you cannot trust that God is at work among us, and especially in Jesus Christ, if you do not see this as the primary purpose and point, what we look to and expect as Christians, then what takes place in church is going to be lost. You're going to lose it. The sacraments become an empty thing. They just become something we do, right? They become something that we have a right to. I was confirmed in this church. I should take communion, right? Rather than seeing the act of the Lord's Supper as this great and tremendous gift from God the Father that's mediated in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, number one, for the personal assurances and comforts of God's favor that rest upon me as the individual. And then number two, three, four, five, six, that God is at work to bind together this people in time to prepare us for the weight of eternity. That vocabulary is the vocabulary of faithfulness. And those are the sorts of things that we need to start like trusting, believing, that need to come out of us. People that see things like confession and absolution as this, we want to chalk this up as this Roman thing, this, we don't do this as Lutherans, No, confession and absolution has a deep part, an importantly deep part in Christian formation. This is a Christian thing. It just so happens that Lutherans have the right way of practicing and understanding it. Things like baptism, again, this in our context in the Midwest, Tim, I know you're in Illinois, I'm in Iowa. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the place and purpose of baptism in the life of Christianity. But this also gives us the opportunity to include a whole host of other practices and things into the life of our church, right? So something I was just talking about this last night, at a little meeting that I was at of some gentlemen in our congregation. At St. John, we do an ancient rite of aspersion, which isn't a Roman rite. It's an ancient Eastern Orthodox rite. It's the rite of sprinkling the waters off a pine bough of baptism during Easter, during the Easter vigil across the whole congregation. And they announce to the congregation, remember your baptism and be thankful. Well, we don't do that on the Easter vigil. We do that anytime that there's a baptism. I go clip an evergreen bough off a fir tree from the funeral home in town, which is, quite a great image. And I bring it into the church at baptism and I fling water over all the people. Well, why do I do that? Because the imagery and the relation to this activity is so rich that when God gets his hands on you in baptism, this is such a thankful thing. We are no longer, just like Matthew, we're no longer stuck in the den of sin. of tax collection and darkness. God draws us out of these places, puts us in a new relation to himself. This is not something that is only in the past. This is something that continues in the present. It's mediated most directly by the Lord's Supper in the ongoing care for the soul of the individual. But the activity of baptism is still ongoing. This is a daily thing. We should be reminded of this on a repeated basis. And so the rite of aspersion, I think, has a great place in the life of the church. But we can draw on this because of the promises and the increase of faith, not because of the emptiness of what it is, right? We don't do aspersion just to do it. We don't do baptism because that's what Lutherans do. We do it because of the great gift that it is, which now, you know, rather tragically, with a great bitterness, Lutherans sort of have the, we have the way of explaining this rightly, but we only explain it rightly in relation to faithfulness, not in relation to just the tradition or the liturgy or the practices and the habits. And that keeps us together, right? That keeps us moving forward and hopefully increasing in our faith and love of what God is at work doing among us and not in, you know, sort of this apathy, ennui regarding Christian life in the present day. So anyway.
Good. We're going to run short on time. So I'm going to move us into the next section. And we've already mentioned, we've talked about fasting previously in other parts of Matthew. We know what that is. It is the disciples of John who come with this question. Talk about Jesus' response in which he has these, a couple of mini parables about a patch and wineskins. Yep. What's the, again, we got probably about 7 minutes or so. What's the overall point of what Jesus is saying here?
This overall point has nothing to do with fasting, and it has everything to do with Jesus' identity and authority. This is Jesus, one of his classic moves in all the Gospels, is to get confronted with this question, not deal with the question at all, and offer this complete alternative regarding the relation to himself and what God is up to in himself. So the disciples of John come with the question of fasting, which seems legit, seems pious, and Jesus doesn't answer anything to do with fasting. He's like, who cares about fasting? The bridegroom is here. What are we lamenting about? Like, fasting has its place, right? Okay. It's when the bridegroom isn't around, when people are waiting for something, when we're trying to stay focused, when we're trying to take our spirituality seriously. But when the bridegroom is there, it's a party. It's a party. We're partying. The wedding is happening. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Then he does give these, again, these tragic parables. These parables are right in line with the judgment that Jesus levies against the mission and ministry of John. Now, the judgment may seem harsh, but it is, of course, accurate. Jesus says that John is the greatest man that has ever lived in the previous epoch and age of the world, the greatest among all men. That's John the Baptist. That's Jesus setting a clear dichotomy where John is the capstone event of the Old Testament. He is the greatest man of the Old Testament, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than all, because he sees the Christ of Israel. And then Jesus says, and that was then, and this is now, this new age. And that's what he's drawing on here, where when the disciples of John come up to him, Jesus is reiterating the distinction between the age of John the Baptist and the practices of this old age and the practices of this new age. It doesn't have anything to do with fasting. We can still fast. You've already talked about it. This is, of course, something we can do. But we do it not in preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the looking for him, which is, of course, what John the Baptist's disciples are talking about. We're like waiting for the Messiah to show up. Why aren't you telling your disciples to fast? And Jesus is like, we're not fasting waiting for the Messiah to show up. The Messiah is here. Now we're in the age of fasting waiting for the Messiah to show up. We should be lean and mean and really serious about our Christianity and our faithfulness and our piety, because who knows the day? God's hand is on the door and he's turning this thing, waiting for the new age of restoration and resurrection to come, to fall out. So we fast in preparation for that. We don't want to be caught, you know, unaware at the second coming. We want to be ready. But in the days of Jesus, when Jesus is on earth, there's no fasting. This is what he's talking about. I'm here. The Messiah is here. Why should we fast? The disciples of John, like the Pharisees, are not seeing him in the proper way that the sinners and the tax collectors are seeing him, which is as the inbreaking of God's rule and reign on Israel and all of creation. And when that happens, You don't go into your room and go, oh God, please send your Messiah. You bask in the sunlight of God's activity of redemption made clear and concrete in Jesus Christ, which is why they're having a feast at Matthew's house or whoever's house this is, right? They are reclining at table, enjoying this inbreaking of God's good gifts in Jesus Christ. You know, we sing about this, you know, when after we receive the Lord's Supper. We pray about this, that we would receive this feast with thanksgiving as a preparation for the feast to come in the eternal kingdom of God. You know, these are things that these people are getting to have. You know, I am envious of this, right? The actual on the ground physical communion with Jesus in a house after he has done all these mighty acts of salvation. That sounds great. I am looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. We have a foretaste of it in the Lord's Supper. We have these snapshots of it in our life of faithfulness here and now. I'm waiting for the full table, the whole thing. I want the big enchilada. Those guys had it then. John's disciples are not, you know, in line with the work of God in Jesus Christ, which is tragic. The Pharisees are not in line with the work of God in Jesus Christ. The sinners and tax collectors are. Thanks be to God for that. And so that's what these parables are about. You can't put old with the new. The old doesn't mix with the new. Old wineskins, new wine doesn't work. It ruptures everything. New wine, new wineskins, new cloth on old jeans doesn't work. Like all this stuff is tearing apart. And what Jesus is up to is new and it's fresh and it's what God wants. And that is obviously the radical reality of what Jesus is ushering in. He is ushering in the necessity of conversion from the old. And that's, of course, difficult. The conversion from old is difficult. Conversion, being able to rightly assess what is dying, is difficult. But that's, of course, goes back to the question of Hosea. You know, can we look and rightly assess where we are? You know, can we look and rightly assess where our heart is? Can we look and rightly assess our intentions and reasons for going to church, for undertaking the path that we walk? You know, this is something that clergy need to wrestle with in our own lives, in the way we teach and preach, the way we execute our office. You know, are we doing this because it is our profession? Are we doing this because it is our job? Are we doing this, you know, especially this is something that perhaps older clergy, which, you know, you and I are starting to enter into that phase, Tim. We're not young guys anymore. You know, are we doing this simply because our pension is at stake? You know, we don't want to lose it. Or are we doing this because we actually have the zeal of the gospel, this fire, this reason? We have a driving reason for our mission and ministry in our congregations and in our places. Do we see, you know, our duty and our vocation as aligned with the inbreaking work of God in the present day? You know, these are things to seriously assess. What we're up to in church, what we do, what we say, how we think, how we act, you know, across time. This is, of course, again, the dividing line, you know, the dividing line between John's disciples, the Pharisees, the tax collectors and sinners, with Jesus standing in the middle. Jesus is, you know, of the people that are here when he makes this this distinction, the sick are the ones that are in need. This is a call to the Pharisees, to John's disciples. That this is, of course, the confusing thing for the Pharisees. It is now, because of the relation to Jesus, it is now these people who were once deemed sick and sinners that are actually in the right place, in good relation, in righteousness. And it is now Jesus looking at the Pharisees and John's disciples, and his words to them are, the sick have need. That's you guys, right? That's what's going on here now, because everybody else has come into a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, by faithfulness. And so this is this ongoing call to the sick and the needy, to those who are ill. Of course, the perception that they have is that they're right and that they're healthy and they have no need for a doctor. But the reality, right, to be able to see things rightly is, of course, exactly what Jesus gives here. And to see things rightly demands faith and humility. So a beautiful passage that Jesus gives us, a beautiful, you know, difficult teaching, I think, especially for those who still struggle with pride, which many of us do, to see ourselves rightly in relation to the mission and ministry of Jesus, to think of ourselves as righteous, even though we shouldn't probably have that as a major thought going on in our lives, that we are the right ones, you know. But this is something for all of us to struggle with across time. Anyway.
Pastor Sam Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. Pastor Belts, thanks for being our guest today.
Always love it, Tim. Thanks again.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at the rest of chapter 9. Most of the rest of chapter 9 is here as we see Jesus do more wonderful deeds by the power of his word. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.